My dear brethren and sisters and friends, we want to start a series of cassettes this afternoon that first of all will take us clear through the entire story of the Bible. In doing that, I want to hit the highlights of God's plan of salvation. I want to start from Genesis, and we'll end up in the Revelation, and we're going to do this in our next three class studies, giving a foundation of the complete plan of salvation. Now to do this, I want to open first by going to the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's interesting that as we come to this verse that we have the foundation, actually, and that's what it should be, isn't it? Because Genesis is the book of beginnings. And in that we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's stop for a moment right there. We have no quarrel whatsoever with any science problem. We have no quarrel with any scientist. We have no quarrel with anyone. Because put 2 or 3 billion years, if you will, in between this creation and what has gone before. Bring up your questions of where did the dinosaurs come from, or all of the vegetation that is in the earth from which we derive our coal and our oil. Trace it back, say, 1 trillion years if you want to. That's all right. The Bible has no argument with that. But when you go back for your 1 trillion years, you still have in the beginning God. Go back as far as you want, and you still have our Heavenly Father. He is still in existence. And it's proving what we're told in 1 Timothy 6:16, that He's the beginning of immortality. He's without beginning of days or end of life. He's the source of all things. He's without beginning of days. He's without beginning of end of life. And that is the one in whom we are put our trust. And as we're told in Timothy, He only has immortality. And when you project this a little further and you come down and you think for a moment that He wants us to be like Him. Genesis 1:27, He said to the Elohim, or the angels, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Now, as we go through this story, I'm coming back to this great theme time and time and time again. It can be a source of all kinds of joy to us. It can be our inspiration. It can be our guiding force. It can be that power that brings us through this night of darkness through which we're traveling. And it can lead us into the dawn of Zion's glad morning. And we still won't realize the magnitude of Genesis 1:27 until this mortal puts on immortality. And this corruptible puts on incorruption. And you just try to think for a moment what the thrill will be as we feel that immortality surge from the bottom of our feet to the top of our head. And we'll know that we've won, and nothing can ever take that away from us. That's the hope that is set before us. That is the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ, and it helped Him to endure the pain and the sufferings of Calvary. That's what's in front of us, brethren and sisters. And then as you come a little bit further down in Genesis, you'll see, and the earth was without form and void. That's verse 2 and 3. We get into this area. The earth was without form and void. Now for a moment, let us pause there and think. The original Hebrew word says the earth became without form and void. And when you have that word became, you automatically leave an area that you have to explain. What was it before it became without form and void? And once again, you have the answer of a earlier race in the earth. That someone occupied, that there was a generation of people before Adam was created. It is implied in the scriptures. The earth became without form and void. Now evidently that group of people that was on earth experienced the judgment of God that brought that word form and void into existence. The earth became form and void, and the result was that darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, if you stop and think for a moment, if that had been me or you creating the heavens and the earth, and we'd had such a disappointment that we'd wiped the whole thing out, that there was nothing left, I know with me, I would have said, what's the use? I would have started over again. But you see, thanks be to God, we serve a merciful God. And he said, no, I'm not going to quit here. I'm going to start this thing over. And he said, and let there be light. And there was light. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Could I pause there for just a moment to show how that principle keeps repeating itself in the Bible? And this, again, is a source of exhortation and comfort to me and to you. You see, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? They were once the pristine creation of God. And like the previous civilization, they sinned. They turned against God. And God said, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. He put curses on the earth. He put curses on the animal creation. He put curses on the woman, didn't he? And actually, in so many words, the earth or man became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But God was not satisfied there. He could have destroyed Adam because he transgressed his law. He could have said, what's the use? But God didn't do it, did he? He's a merciful God. And so he told the serpent, he says, you've won temporarily, but he said, one day I'm going to realize my purpose. One day my glory is going to flood the earth. I'm going to realize my purpose. And these people that put their trust and hope in me are going to have eternal life. They're going to be in the image and the likeness of the Elohim. They're going to be in the image and likeness of God. Now think of that for a moment, class. Think of the magnitude of God. Now, the other week we were talking about the effect of a hydrogen bomb, weren't we? You and I have seen pictures of an island disappearing in the ocean. We have seen pictures of steel buildings warp beyond recognition. We have seen the results, for instance, of atomic bomb in Hiroshima, Nagasaki, which is beyond description, and that was just a cap pistol compared to what we have today. And yet, with all that power manifested, man has only touched the outer fringe of God's power. No man can look upon an exploding hydrogen bomb and have any eyesight left, to say nothing of what they have in atomic fission today. And it gives you some idea why, when God speaks to man, he has to speak through a mediator. That's the reason we have this glorious subject before us in the Bible of God manifestation. Now, when you realize the power and the magnitude of God, that mortal man cannot even look on him or behold him without being consumed, it gives us some idea what we will be like when we are in the image and the likeness of God. And that's the calling whereunto we have been called in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth? He's God manifest in flesh. Yes, men lived with him. You see, that's the reason the Trinity is such a foolish subject, is because Christ is not God. If Christ were God, none of the 12 disciples or anyone in the city of Jerusalem and on the hills of Judea that were in his presence when he was ministering to them could have even looked upon him or withstood his presence at all. They would have been consumed. He is a manifestation of God. God was manifest. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. Because Christ became a servant, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the feet of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And we hear our Lord's intercessory prayer, don't we, when he says, Oh Father, you've given me all these children. You've given me those that are one day going to be part of the memorial name of God. I pray that they may be one with me, even as I am one with thee. What was he saying, class? He was projecting Genesis 1:27. That one day God's purpose would be a fulfilled reality. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Now that's what we have as we begin this subject of the story of the Bible. We have man transgressing God's law to begin with, and we automatically have the immortality of the soul, shall I say, use rather crude terminology and say, thrown out the window. The immortality of the soul as we have it today is absolutely the bedrock or the foundation stone of all the error that's in Christianity. It is the lie. Now those of you who have been associated with the Christadelphians, and when I say Christadelphians, I mean brethren of Christ, for that is what the word means. The word Christadelphian does not mean an exalted group or a group that has an edge on anything, that they are a distinct society of some kind. That's not what we try to convey by the name Christadelphians. We simply have employed a Greek word which means a brother of Christ. And if you want to say that only Christadelphians will be in the kingdom of God, then you are absolutely right, but we're not boasting about the fact that we're Christadelphians. When you take the basic meaning of the word, Christadelphians, and you come to the conclusion that it simply means a brother of Christ, and you realize that Christ is the way, the truth, the life, the only door by which we can gain eternal life in his kingdom, then it is obvious that you must become a brother of Christ before you can have eternal life. Now let's come back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. We have God first forming man out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, that's number 2, and man becomes a living soul. Now that word living soul, if you will go back to your Hebrew, is nephesh kehaya, nephesh chayiah. And that word nephesh kayaya is not only translated living soul, but you will find it at least 6 times in the opening chapters of Genesis, translated breathing creatures, living creature, and it refers not only to man, but everything that moves upon the face of the earth. And when you come to the 7th chapter of Genesis, and you carefully look at what happened to those who were destroyed in the flood, you have this word used again. Genesis chapter 7, verse 21. Now notice carefully that this is the same word that is translated living soul in Genesis 2:7. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. Now here's where nephesh kehaya comes in. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life. There's the root meaning of it all. The breath of life. Living creature. Breathing creature. All in whom was the breath of life. All that was in the dry land died. Now class, as we go through the Bible on this journey, we're going to find out that this is what is classified as the truth. When you're talking to the brethren and sisters of Christ, you're going to hear them referring to our hope as it is in Christ Jesus as the truth. The truth. And you might wonder, well, why do you keep calling it the truth? Well, it is because of what God said originally, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Throughout the scripture, you're going to run into the word which is an absolute opposite of truth, and that is a lie. Now, Paul specifically calls it the lie. He speaks of it as something very definite. And speaking of as the lie, he goes back to the Garden of Eden, you see, and takes the terminology from what the serpent told Adam and Eve. You shall not surely die. You shall not die. What did God say? You shall die. And there is the two key themes of the Bible. One man says death is not death, but transition. You go to a funeral, and so many of the ministers that you hear speaking at that funeral will say, weep not for this carcass or this shell that is in the casket. The real individual is in heaven. He's basking in the bliss and the glory of the Father. He's looking down this afternoon and smiling at us while we are here grieving about his departure. That is a promulgation of the lie that was in the garden in Eden. So God's truth vindicated itself, and we find man dying, don't we? They become a victim of the curses. They don't live on. We read, and he died. In the genealogies, it gets very repetitious. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. That's the way the genealogies go. No matter how illustrious their life, and the life of Adam, or the life of Noah, or the life of Abraham, or the life of Jacob, was so many years, and then the great conclusion, and he died. It doesn't say he went on living, does it? That's the promulgation of Scripture. And we have the description of death. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? So now then, we begin to watch man develop. But through it all, class, we have a merciful God, once again, remember, that told Adam and Eve, and he told the serpent, and he gave them hope and comfort. And that hope and comfort began a highway that runs clear through the Bible. How could we describe it? We could describe it as a golden thread going in an unbroken line from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, proclaiming that God has not given up with his original purpose. And that original purpose was very succinctly stated in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God was saying, serpent, one day you're going to bruise the heel of my son. But that will not be a fatal blow, and I will raise him as the beginning of a new creation. I will raise him as the beginning of my purpose of Genesis 1:27, that he will be in my image and my likeness. And when I raise him from the dead after you have bruised his heel, I'm going to crown him with glory and honor and power and might. He's going to be the first immortal. He's going to be the beginning of this new creation. He's going to be the fulfillment of Genesis 1:27, and he'll be the first example of that, of one in my image and after my likeness. And you know, we have this confirmed, don't we, in the first chapter of Hebrews, where we read that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And he goes on to show how that Son is an exact duplicate. And the original Greek there means he's an exact engraving of God himself. He's the beginning of a new creation. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that everybody that is born of him, everybody that dies on the cross of him, everybody that goes into the grave through the waters of baptism with him and emerge and come forth as an immortal, they are a new creation. Now you may have caught the fact that I said they come forth as an immortal. They come forth as an immortal only in prospect, But that prospect is a guarantee if they hold on. Because the thing that brings death is sin. And when one dies to flesh, they're no longer related to sin because sin is in flesh. Sin is analogous to flesh. When you crucify flesh, sin has no more dominion over you because you now have access to the throne of grace and you have forgiveness of that sin. Oh, yes, you sin. We keep on sinning. Paul says that the things that he would do were the things that he didn't want to do. And the things that he wanted to do were not the things that he did. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes on to give thanks to God for the fact that he has a mediator through the throne of grace. So how many times do we join with Paul? So many times when we have stumbled through the day and we've made so many mistakes and we come to the end of the day thinking, how could a merciful God have any hope for me? And we hear Paul saying, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God which has provided that way. We hear Lord Jesus talking, don't we, when he says to Peter, Peter, I know you're dodging the washing of my feet, but are letting me wash your feet. We got that backwards, didn't we? Christ wanted to wash Peter's feet, you remember, and Peter said, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Remember what Peter said, the Lord Jesus said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, why, you have no part in me. Oh, then wash all of me, Lord. Wash every part of me. No, Peter, that isn't necessary. You were washed when you were crucified with me. When you went into the waters of baptism, you were washed all over. But there's part of you gets dirty, Peter. That's the feet that walk through that serpent's habitat. And brethren and sisters, that's our sins, day by day by day. We walk where the serpent is, and we sin day by day, don't we? And do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling Peter? And what a comfort that is this afternoon as we're assembled here in the Tascadero. Christ says, I'm going to be at the right hand of God. But when you come to me, as you did through the lips of Brother Lester this afternoon, when you come to me and you ask for forgiveness, he says, you're asking to have your feet washed. And he said, I'm going to reach down from my high vantage point at the right hand of God. And he said, I'm going to wash your feet. And that's the only part of you that's dirty. Because you've been out in the world and you've been on where the serpent is. And I'm going to see that you're walking righteously before me. And my dear brethren and sisters and friends, when we take advantage of that foot washing every day of our life, and this we must do for added strength, when we stand at that judgment seat, you know, we're going to reflect the Shekinah glory of God. You see, the only thing that keeps a reflector from reflecting is dirt. And dirt in the scripture is spoken of as sin. And this foot washing is the thing that keeps these reflectors clean. I don't care how far we fall. We get in the pig pen just like the prodigal son, don't we? We get down in the pig pen. But God is always waiting. He's watching. He's waiting for us to turn again. And when we get tired of that pig's food, and we think, you know, my brethren and sisters are doing much better than I am, and we determine that we're going to get back where we were in the eyes of God, and we say, I will rise and go to my Father, we find him coming down the road to meet us, and we fall down like the prodigal son, and we say, oh, Father. And just like that, Father, we didn't wait for him to apologize or to ask for forgiveness. He says, no, we're going to have a joyous feast. We're going to celebrate because my son has come home. And you know, in that glorious day that's coming, there's going to be a lot of sons come home. They're going to be raised out of the grave. They're going to be called from the four corners of the earth. They're going to be brought together, and some of us may not reflect as much as others, but some of us, even though we reflect just a little, that's all Christ is looking for. It shows that we held on. Some of us will not have gained 10 talents. Some of us will only be able to say, well, Lord, I didn't do so good. I only gained 1 talent. But you know, he'll say, that's proof enough. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now then, let's come back to Genesis just a moment. What's the glorious hope that's held out there, class? We do have an escape route from that sentence of death that was in the Garden of Eden. And that escape route is none other than the seed of the woman, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let's come back for a moment and let's look at our story of the Bible. Man had become an animal. That pristine creation that God had said was very good now is described as having no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. That pristine creation is now described as a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And that heart that was deceitful above all things and desperately sick began performing on the basis of an animal. And after a period of something like 1,500 to 1,800 years, we see man corrupting themselves. And God looks down on this earth. And what does he find? We know what he wanted to find, don't we? We know that he wanted to find a community that was giving their life to him. A community that was reveling in his promises of this coming Messiah. One that was looking forward to the time when they would be lifted out of the abyss of the works of flesh and be lifted into that glorious realm of immortality that he had promised to them that love him. Did he find that? No. He found 1 billion people in the earth. Think of it, class. 1 billion people, according to Adam Clark, that was living it up, so to speak. They were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Descriptive language of, to use modern terminology, of having a ball. And they knew not. And if you will follow the Hebrew real carefully, you will see that they cared not. They had no desire for anything else. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the watchword. A bird in the hand is worth 2 in the bush. Just like it is today, and Christ warned us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. But the capstone of the whole thing was that when God looked upon the heart of those individuals. And that's where he looks upon you and upon me. He looked into their heart and he saw something which was very distasteful to him. He saw a heart. The imagination and the thoughts of that heart were only evil continually. You cannot pray like that. You know that 6th chapter of Romans that was read at most of our baptisms? The Apostle Paul speaks of sin as a ruler, as a dictator, as a tyrant. And he speaks of righteousness and Christ as a ruler. Now he says, you can take your choice of who's going to rule in your heart. Bear this in mind, he says, that your heart will never be without a ruler. Something is going to rule it. But there's only going to be 2 kings that will rule in your heart. And they will rule as a dictator. One is called King Sin. The other is called King Jesus. And they are in constant conflict, one with the other at all times. Now he says it's your choice who will rule there. And we are commanded at all times, class, to dethrone sin. Kill him, destroy him. But rest assured, if we let back, if we deny ourselves our daily readings and the association of our brethren and sisters and the meditation of the Word of God and the The power of prayer. Oh, I must emphasize the power of prayer at all times. How important it is. Percy Mansfield has something that he speaks of very many times that has lodged in my mind. God speaks to us through his book. That's the reason it's so important for us to read that book morning, noon, and night. But that's only half. That's only half of the agreement that we have with God. We speak to God through the channel of prayer. And Peirce has always said, the exhortation that comes from that is, never let it be a one-way conversation. Oh, how important that is, class. Never let it be a one-way conversation. Now, you see, in the days of Noah, if mankind had followed that route, they would have been saved. Because God's servant was out there. God saw a man that had every qualification that he wanted. Now, someone might say, well, Noah preached for 120 years, but what can I do? I have no ability to get out and preach the gospel. I'm not a public speaker. Class, I want to leave this thought with you. I seriously doubt if Noah had one evangelistic campaign. I seriously doubt if Noah ever held one special lecture. I seriously doubt if Noah ever got up and did any follow-up work. Do you know how Noah really preached for that 120 years? Noah preached by his implicit faith in what God had said. Noah preached because Noah believed that a flood was coming. And Noah's actions, may I emphasize this point, Noah's actions proved that he believed that a flood was coming. Had you ever stopped to think what a tremendous undertaking that was to build an ark the size of a merchant vessel that roams the seas today? I don't know how many of you saw that motion picture, The Quest for Noah's Ark. But we have scientific proof on that from the Navy of the United States of America. One of the head engineers of the Navy said that that ark was built in perfect proportions. And many of the battleships that were in service today were built upon the same structural proportions as the ark. Not the exact length, I'm talking about proportions. And they showed it in the ark as it was described in the Bible, in scientific tanks that were put there to discern the navigation possibilities and the flotation possibilities of such a vessel. And it withstood every test they put it through. It was very factual, and if you ever have a chance and you haven't seen that picture, I guarantee you it will send you away with the full assurance that that ark is still on the mountains of Ararat, and that it is an actuality. And the proof they have is very outstanding that it's there yet today. And what a miracle it is that it is being revealed in these last days just before the second coming of Christ. But back to the point, regardless of the fact, the ark was not built for navigation. And that is something that we should think about. The ark was built for flotation. The ark was not built to transport people. The ark was built to save people. And as we go into a little bit of detail on this ark, we begin to see the corresponding likeness of the ark and the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one door into that ark, wasn't there? One door. And what does our Master say? I am the way, singular. The truth, singular, the life. He that cometh to the Father must come by me. He says, I am the door. Not a dozen doors. There's only one Son of God. I am the door. If any man comes in any other way to God, he's a thief and a robber. Now you remember that God told Noah to pitch that ark within and without with pitch. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the only time that that word pitch is used in the Bible as a bitumen product is here in Genesis. Every other time that word is used as atonement, that which is bringing us back to God, that which is bringing us back at one ment with God, that which was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way it is used. You see, that ark couldn't sink because God literally was in that ark. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What a lesson we learned from that. And you know, there's so many stories connected with the ark that brings us right into the glorious theme of the Bible. You know, when Noah began to search out for the facts to see whether the water was drying up off the earth, the first thing he sent out was a raven, wasn't it? And we later learn in the law of Moses that the raven was an unclean bird. When he sent that raven out, that raven had a feast. One day he could sit on the floating body of a king, eat to his heart's delight, or he could go over to the floating body of a dinosaur or some other animal, and he could change his diet. He was reading of the decayed food of this world. He was an unclean bird. And isn't that what humanity is feeding on today? The uncleanness of flesh. Listen to it. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, revelings, drunkenness, and such like. It's floating on the waters of the world today in profusion. And man in general is having a ball, eating and drinking, not caring what the morrow brings. That was your raven. And then God sent out the symbol of his spirit. He sent out a dove. A dove can't stand that kind of food. You know, we're doves, really, aren't we? What does a dove feed on? A dove feeds on the fruits of a new creation class. The dove feeds on seeds. A dove feeds on that which is a product of growth. New life. And the dove went out. And the dove couldn't find that kind of food. But there's one place the dove could find that kind of food, and it was in the ark. And we go out into the world, and we can't find that kind of food either. How many of you found that food with the people in which you work with this week? Or have you been like me? Out on the floating dead bodies, and that's all they are. You know, our job in life is to go out and raise the dead. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. They're walking, yes, but they're dead. That's what Christ said when he meant when he said, let the dead bury their dead. Now, that bird came back. And one day, that ark floated into the dawn of a new day. Sin had been destroyed. The rainbow arched over. And next week, God willing, we're going to pick up on that rainbow. And we're going to carry it into a little detail. We're going to show how that when the earth is cleansed again after the battle of Armageddon, and the immortals are in Ezekiel's temple, and Christ is in command, and he says, open up ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. That glorious rainbow spoken out in the first chapter of Ezekiel will once again arch over the sapphire throne, just as it did in the days of Noah. But this time something will be different. The earth will be cleansed, but it's going to stay cleansed. For this is the beginning of the dawn of Zion's glad morning, when sorrow and sighing shall flee away, and the glory of the Lord is about to cover the earth as the waters cover the channel of the deep. Now for this session, we're going to leave this right here, and I hope that we have some questions, some comments, And I want you to realize that this is being recorded for your brethren and sisters throughout the world. By the way, don't forget, we're going to have 42 or 43 of those dear brethren and sisters from straight under the earth with us, God willing, next Saturday at this hour. They're going to be here with us. And the amazing thing is that we're going to find that they hold the same precious truth that we do, brethren and sisters. They don't believe in the serpent's lie. They believe in the truth. If death comes, they know that they're recipients of resurrection from the dead, and they're looking for the same glorious kingdom that we are. That's the reason, as we lift the cup of wine, we're lifting that cup of wine and we're eating the bread with that same hope that they have of that day when we're going to eat anew with Him in His kingdom. Now, I would like to have some questions or comments so that we can keep the class rolling. Is there anyone? Eunice, I know that you are always ready with questions, and you've been... You'll give them a chance, huh? Well, that's very gracious of you. Would anyone like to take the chance that Eunice is so graciously given? How about you coming back to the... They have anything they want to... Chapter 3 of verse John. All right. Did all of you get that question? It's the epistles of John. It's not the Gospels. Now, she's over in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These are the epistles of John. It would be the first chapter, first epistle of John, at verse... What did you say? Third of 1 John, verse 12, right? Not as Cain, is that the one? Who was of that wicked one and slew his brother?
Who is that wicked one?
All right, that is a very good question. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one. Now, we've been speaking of this, and I'm glad that this takes us right back to Genesis that we were talking about this afternoon. The wicked one actually was the beginning and the seed of the serpent. You have in the book of Genesis, you have the beginning of two distinct lines. You have the offspring of the serpent, you have the offspring of the woman. Now then, Cain was the first example we have of one that was an offspring of the serpent, because he slew his brother Abel. Now you have these two lines beginning to develop. You have the serpent line illustrated in Esau. You have the spirit line illustrated in his brother Jacob. You have the serpent line illustrated in Ishmael. You have the other in Isaac. You can carry this still further. You come on down to the time of Nimrod. You have Nimrod, the beginning of the builder of Babel and those pagan cities. And you have, on the other hand, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see these two, one would be called the wicked one, and the other would be called the righteous. And this will develop, Eunice, until the time we have Armageddon, and the victorious saints in the Battle of Armageddon. And it finds its culmination, actually, it finds its high spot when Christ crucified that wicked one, or that wicked principle, on Calvary's cross. He destroyed the principle of sin. Now, that's the wicked one that is speaking out there. Yes?
And of that wicked man, wicked one, doesn't mean that he was descended
of
a wicked one before him.
That's, it doesn't. It means a wicked principle. That's what you were getting at, wasn't
it? It sounds like who was all that wicked one that turned someone off the people that descended.
Yeah. That's a good point. And it would actually, if you want to get into detail, he would be a descendant of the serpent who said, "Thou shalt not surely die."
Many times I heard that claimed as he was from the devil.
Yes. But you see what an impossibility that was, because Cain would have had to be an immortal. Technically, he would have been of the devil, because that's what the serpent is. Now, that's a good point that you brought up. He was of the devil, because a devil means a false accuser, doesn't it? That's the reason a serpent in the Garden of Eden, Eunice, is referred to as a devil, as a Satan. Now, that's one instance where we have Satan and the devil applied to one individual, and that was a serpent. He was both an adversary, and he was both a false accuser, you see. He was the living epitome of both of those terms that indicate sin. He was a Satan, he was an adversary, he was a false accuser, because God had said, "Ye shall surely die," and the serpent said, "Ye shall not surely die." Well, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, you come back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he was more subtle or more cunning than any beast of the field. Yes, he would have been put there for that reason. See, Adam and Eve had to make a choice. And this serpent was there as the most subtle. He had the power of speech. This gets to be a very interesting and a very important subject. I hope to develop it a little bit later on. But let me say this, that the serpent was not bad in himself. The serpent, remember, was part of God's creation, and he would have been under the general classification of being very good. But he was an animal. He was a very good animal. But an animal has no ability to reason. An animal has no ability to have faith. What did you start saying here? Yes, it was good, certainly. He was put there so that they would have to make a choice. God could have created an immortal, but he would have had a bunch of automatons out there. He would have had just a bunch of robots, so to speak, see? He could have created man immortal, but that wouldn't have, that, a man gains by his choice. A man gains by triumph. God, let's bring it down right now that God could, if he wanted to, he could create some absolute perfect positions in the earth. He could create perfect men everywhere to perform, but God doesn't operate like that. The closest thing that God ever came to creating perfection was the Lord Jesus Christ. But God did not create perfection from the standpoint that he created him sinless. God created him with the ability to overcome sin. But it was up to Christ to take that ability and to become sinless. You see what I mean? God gave Solomon unlimited wisdom. But Solomon picked up that wisdom and he used it for his own glorification and to become a billionaire. He had to make the choice. See what I mean? Now, Adam and Eve's condition will never be duplicated as long as time lasts. There had to be a beginning. What did you start saying, Mary? There had to be a beginning. And that beginning was in the Garden of Eden. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, we've been through this once or twice, and I'm sure you thoroughly agree, he gave them something that he never gave, even gave the angels. He gave Adam and Eve the power to choose. Now, he couldn't give that to the angels, because no angel could ever choose to sin, because once the person's immortal, they can't sin. See what I mean? But he gave Adam and Eve the power to choose. Now, he gives you and me a power to choose. You and Lester made a choice, what, 2 or 3 years ago? Yeah. Everybody here has made a choice. We want eternal life in the kingdom of God, didn't we? Nobody forced you to do that, did they? That was your choice, you see? Well, nobody forced Adam and Eve to make a choice. But it was the thing that was before them. Now, you know, it's interesting that in Adam and Eve's case, that the way that the serpent, and this is something for us to remember, class, the way that Adam and Eve was deceived in the Garden of Eden, or Eve was deceived, is something for us to remember, because the first thing that that serpent did, unknowingly of course, but the first thing that serpent did was to destroy the glory of God or the power of God in the eyes of Eve. And in so many words, that serpent said, "Why, God's lying to you. You're not going to die. You become as the gods." He took away from the glory of God. Now that's exactly what the world does to us today. They take away from the glory of God. And when they take away from the glory of God, at the same time they magnify the beauty of something we hold in our hands. What did the serpent do? Why? God's lying to you. You're not going to die. Look at this beautiful fruit, Eve. Look at it. Didn't it look good? And it hasn't changed, Eunice. It's the same thing today. Same thing. Are there any other questions? We're getting close, class. Yes. Revelation 11 and 8. Did you all get that, class? Revelation 11 and 8. And we'll probably run the tape out on this, but we'll do our best. And if we don't finish the sermon, I'll pick it right up there. I'm trying to make a continuous story of this. Well, let's read the, and I see that we won't have time, but let's read it, and the speaking of the witnesses, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And if you can hold that till we get a little further along, I'd be very happy to, because I will take up the story of the two witnesses. But the two witnesses will be a story that will, a subject that should take an entire session. Yes. Well, you see where it starts back here. It starts back in the 10th chapter, you see. And it is quite a lengthy story. It goes down through the French Revolution and on up through there. So it's a long, drawn-out one. And I'd really rather, if it's all right with you, I'd really rather stay in Genesis and take this progression through, but we will not overlook it, that's assured. When we come to the end of this journey through the Bible, I will take it up. Class, we have come to the end, and I'd like to ask Brother Jorgen Holt if he would conclude the prayer, please.
Merciful God, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee at this time to thank thee for thy dear heart to God for this afternoon. We thank thee that we are able to gather together in peace and quiet and study God's word. And now, as we come to the close of our class and pray, that our Christ, that we may live in what we have worked, that it may help us on our way to that end. We ask all this through Jesus Christ.
Amen.